We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 14. I encourage you to open your Bibles with me and follow along with us. We teach God's Word from God's Word, with God's Word, not anything else. So follow along with us as we read. And tonight we're starting a new section in the book of Matthew. If you remember, we talked about the first 10 chapters of Matthew really revealed who Jesus was and as the king over Israel. Then we saw the next few chapters, chapters 11 through 13, we're talking about the rebellion of Israel against Jesus the king. And now we're going to be talking about, in the next few chapters, from chapter 14 to 20, we're going to be looking at Jesus secluding himself, the king secluding himself. Up until now, all of his ministry has been public. All of his ministry has been with the people and really just a public format. But from now on, up until chapter 20, he's going to draw himself away from the people. He's going to try to spend some more intimate time with his disciples. He's going to try to spend some more quality time with those people who are actually his disciples instead of the multitudes and the crowds. And I find that interesting about Jesus. You know, as a person, as a human being, it would be my inclination, if I wanted my ministry to grow, to want to have what? Great crowds, wouldn't it? To just seek out the crowds first, and hopefully some of them get saved. And that's not what he's doing here. Now, there was a time when Jesus had crowds, and we've seen that over the past 13 chapters. But if you remember, chapter 13 was really the game changer for Jesus, because the people had rejected him. So he began to teach the people in what? In parables. So chapter 13 was that intermediary chapter where we're starting to see Jesus separate himself from the people through what? His teachings. Only the disciples were going to understand his teachings. Now he's going to separate himself physically from the multitudes. And I find that important because for me personally, the big thing on Facebook today, if you're a Facebook person, is that you want to get as many likes or as many people to like your account or your page. I guess that's how it works. I don't use it very often. But it's all about numbers, isn't it? If you're on Amazon, the amount of reviews that you have for your product is best, right? Yelp, same idea. The more people involved with your issue, the better, right? And the world looks at it from that perspective. The more people involved with your perspective, and democracy has really done that to us, to where we believe if everyone is doing it, it must be the right thing to do. And if Sodom and Gomorrah have taught us nothing else, we know that just because everyone is doing it, it doesn't mean it's right. Just because all of Sodom and Gomorrah were doing the wickedness that they were doing, it didn't change reality or the fact that what they were doing was wrong. There's a new movie out there. It's on YouTube. They issued it for free by Ray Comfort, called Audacity. I haven't seen it yet. I'm going to watch it tonight when I get home. Audacity. It's by Ray Comfort, and it's about homosexuality. And I encourage you, it just came out today. I encourage you, go watch it. Go watch it. Because, you know, we have a lot of people in our world today that think just because there's, and by the way, it's not a lot of people, by the way, of the total United States population, less than 6% are homosexual. Less than 6%. But we're changing all of our laws and all of these things, and we're putting people in jail and fining them and taking away their businesses over 6% or less. Just because a lot of people do something, how many of you when you were kids, your mama told you, if everybody jumped off the bridge, would you? Now, I have an answer to that, because when we were in Nicaragua, we had a bridge and everybody was jumping off, and I did. So, Mom, yes, I would. If everyone is jumping off the bridge, yes, I will jump off the bridge too. I've done it. But the idea still stands that just because everyone wants to do something, just because a lot of people around us are doing something, doesn't mean it's right. What is right is based upon the law of righteousness, and you have to have, in order to understand what is correct, you have to have a standard. Now, this is important. Why? Because right now, the problem in our country is that the standard is people. Think about that for just a minute. Right now, the standard is other people. if everyone likes something, then we consider it to be good. If everyone has a good review of something, if everyone votes a certain way, we consider that to be good. So the standard has become, and by definition, in a democracy, the standard becomes what? People. People set the rules. People set the standards of morality, of right and wrong, of laws. And that has become our problem in this country. You see, the only possible long-term good form of government that has ever operated correctly, and even then any human form of government doesn't work well, has been a theocracy, which is where people serve God first, directly. That's it, where people serve God. And if you really want to talk about, you know, all of this stuff about government, I know a lot of people who are politically inclined in church. I'm not. I don't like to get into politics too much. You know why? Because, well, the system is inherently, even with democracy, which I think has been a better version than some, right? It's better than a dictatorship. It's better than communism. But at the same time, it's still broken because it's not based upon what? Upon God, God's word, God's rule. Now, our country was kind of a dual format. We based our democracy on God's word. The United States Constitution is basically copied from the book of Deuteronomy, and that was good for a time while the people followed God. But now that the people don't follow God, the rules have changed, and what was good is now bad, what is bad is now good, and everything is based on the flesh, on what people want. So people have become the rule. Now you think about that for just a minute. Churches can fall into the same trap that our country has fallen into. When people run the church rather than God running the church, what happens? The church becomes corrupted by people. Because, listen, it's not about you, what you think or what I think or what some elder or some deacon thinks about the way that this church should run. And the minute that we start doing things that we want to do, we are going to fail miserably in the service of Christ. The way that we work is that we follow Jesus and we do what he asks. That's it. That's how it should be. Why is that? Because, you see, unless we're following Christ and Christ's word right here, the rules change with people's hearts. The rules change as people change. How many of you, when you were younger, thought differently than you do today? Now, you know what's interesting? The people who wrote the rules that were in effect up until just recently were the people before the baby boomers. Why are the laws changing today? Because the people who were growing up in the 60s and the 70s are now the ones making the rules. And they were the ones growing up with what? Free love, drugs, sex. Right? And what are you seeing in our country today? What is happening in Colorado with the legalized marijuana? What is going on with the people's idea of sexual education and other things? It has been corrupted by that group of people who are the primary voters today. And Generation X, or whatever it's called, is going to change the rules when they get into power, when they finally realize that they can vote and change things in a way that they want to. And the rules will change with people. People change over the years, don't they? We change. Our perspectives change. Our desires change. And with our desires and our hearts changing, so do our rules change. Grandparents are a lot easier on their kids than they were on their grandkids than they were with their children, aren't they? How many of you have grandchildren? Raise your hands. How many of you grandparents are way easier on your grandkids than you were on your own children? Did your perspective change a little bit? Now, Hector, I know your perspective changed a little bit. Didn't it, Tim? Because I've seen you with your grandkids, and I've seen how you act with them, and the way that you interact with them is much different. I remember when my dad would get so mad at me, and then when I had kids, oh, it was all different. I told him, you know, I'm jealous. I'm jealous I didn't have that, but his perspective changed over time. So how do we protect ourselves from this? We have to refocus our hearts on what? On God's word, on Christ's standard. That is the key. Now, Jesus, he had multitudes, but these multitudes were not all there. All the people following Jesus weren't there for him or for his word or his godly standard, the Bible. They were there for different reasons. And we're going to be, over the next few chapters, from chapter 14 through 20, seeing these three groups re-emerge over and over and over again. And there's three specific groups that are going to be introduced here. All three of them in chapter 14 are going to be introduced, and then we're going to see them constantly over the next few chapters. And the three groups are the enemies of Christ, who were in the multitude, by the way. They were there with the multitude. You have the enemies of Christ. Then you're going to see the multitudes themselves of just general people. And then you're going to see his disciples. These three groups of people are who we're going to be looking at them tonight, and we're going to be looking at them over the next few chapters. But I want to encourage you with something. Don't seek to be part of a multitude, of a large group of people. Don't seek to be one of many. I have found over the years in Christ that I am not called to be one of the many. I'm called to be a worshiper of the Holy Most High God. There's a really awesome t-shirt that I used to have. I don't have it anymore. And it says, I play for an audience of one. There's a song that says the same lyrics. And it's the idea of a guy playing a guitar only for the Lord. You know, when I worship God, I don't do it so the multitudes will hear me. I do it so that God will hear me and that he will accept my sacrifice of praise. When I serve God, I don't do it so that the multitudes will see it, but that God will see it and accept my sacrifice of service. When I tithe and give my finances, I don't do it so that the multitudes will see it, but that God, who sees in secret, will reward me openly. I do it because I want a personal one-on-one relationship with God. That's the key here. So if you're here tonight wanting to fit in with the crowd and wanting to just kind of disappear and not be noticed and kind of just slip under the radar and just be one of many, that's the wrong perspective to have. I want to encourage you to become a child of God, to have a personal one-on-one relationship with Jesus, not through your parents or your spouse, not through your children, not through your friends or other people at church, but directly with Jesus Christ. So he's been with the multitudes, they've rejected him, and now we're going to be looking at these three groups of people here in Matthew chapter 14. And as we do, I want to encourage you to look at each one of these groups and ask yourself, am I part of this group? And as you do, let's figure out where we should be in our relationship with Jesus. So start it in verse 1 with me, if you would, where he says in Matthew chapter 14, verse 1, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid a hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. He didn't fear him enough not to put him in chains, just to kill him, right? But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me the John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of his oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. And so he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. And then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now, this first group of people that we're introduced here to in Matthew chapter 14 are the king's enemies. And I'd like you to write that on the first line of your outline. I encourage you to take notes and see what the Lord is teaching us here in this chapter. But first, we see the king's enemies. Notice a few things. We see three groups of enemies here. And the story is pretty self-explanatory. You have Herod. Herod and John used to talk quite a bit. Herod and John the Baptist. Remember, here is the neat thing about John's ministry. John was in the desert preaching to repent, for the kingdom of the Lord is at hand. When John baptized Jesus, then John's ministry, his public ministry, the big flashy ministry that he had, came to an end. Because John had to, as the Bible said, decrease that Christ might increase. And so it's interesting to see that not everyone who has a public ministry is called to have a public ministry for their entire life. Sometimes we have a public ministry for a time and God calls us to take a step back. And it's interesting how John, he didn't mind. So what did John do at this time when his public ministry ended and he really didn't have anything else to do? He was done. Think about that for just a minute, folks. John was done. Now what is he going to do? So he goes and ministers to Herod the Tetrarch. And he's talking to Herod. He picks the highest ranking official that he can to go share the gospel with. Isn't that awesome? We see this guy in his retirement doesn't just sit down and have a family. It never indicates that he ever had a family. He was celibate his entire life. And he dedicated himself to God's word and he ministered to this guy who Israel hated, Herod. This is the guy who made a name for himself and his dad made a name for himself because, well, they were able to defy the Jews and to bring them under the subjection of the Roman people. So every Jew hated his entire family. And here's John ministering to Herod. And it cost John his life. So John, in his retirement, he's ministering to Herod. And he tells Herod, Herod, it's not right that you stole your brother Philip's wife. So apparently, Philip was married and his wife was beautiful. And John says, and Herod says, I want her. And he stole her. So we have this brotherly feud where one brother stole the other brother's wife. Sounds like a Spanish novella. And so here's John. And the next time John comes into town, John says, you know, Herod, that's wicked of you. And that's wrong of you. And Herodias got so mad that what did she do? She tells Herod, you better put that guy in prison. And she does. And he does. I think Herod was trying to be nice and not actually have him killed. And so here's John in prison. But this is all of the Lord. Why? John had to decrease. And his job was done. And so he gets a first-class ticket to Abraham's bosom here. And John is going to be able to get out of this pretty quick. I have to say, beheading is probably one of the quicker and painless methods of death. I would prefer that to, say, drowning or being burnt to death or being crucified or anything else. Being beheaded, it's pretty quick. So it was as painless as it was going to get in those days. I think that was nice of the Lord to let him go that way. But here is John, and John is being the focus. Now, why did the enemy hate John so much? Because John represented everything that God was doing. Jesus, what does Herod say? Look, it's John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. So Herod is looking at Jesus saying, wow, this is John. He sees the power of God that he saw in John in Jesus. So these weren't just enemies of John. These were enemies of God, enemies of the Holy Spirit. These are enemies of Christ. And the first type of enemy that we see here are the worldly rulers. Look at Herod. He was a ruler in the world. He had all of this power, all of this prestige, and yet he used it against the gospel. He used it against Christ and against those who announced Christ, namely John the Baptist. I have found that over time, most of the time, worldly government will become corrupted. Why? Well, look at history, and even godly people trying to rule become corrupted when they don't give God everything. And you see lots of institutions. Look at the church. There was no evangelical or any other type of church. Look at the Church of Christ during the Crusades. A very corrupt institution that tried to take over the world so that they could gain wealth, and they did it in the name of Jesus. And so you look at this and you see a very well, possibly well-intentioned at the beginning, group of people becoming influenced by the enemy and doing exactly what God told them not to do for hundreds of years. Then that same group turned on itself, and we have the Spanish Inquisition, and we have all the stuff that went on during that time, during the Protestant Reformation. And even today, you see a government that was based on the book of Deuteronomy now turning on Christians and putting them in jail and taking away their businesses and removing their rights to worship God because they worship God. I have just seen over the years that even the most well-intentioned people have a tendency in worldly aspects to get corrupted. How do you keep that from happening? Well, you just serve Jesus. And if we were to all serve Jesus, what does the Bible say? If they will just call upon my name, if they'll just repent and come back to me, he says, I'll restore them. He was speaking of Israel and Judah, but I think it speaks to us today. Where have we failed in our government? You know, I don't know that it's necessarily only voting that's the problem. Should Christians vote? I think so, because that's a quick way to influence our government. But you know what I think the problem could really be said as? If every one of us shared Christ with our neighbors and the people in our community to where our community was saved, and if every Christian did that, we would change policy by changing people's first. We need to change their hearts, don't we? You can try to force policy on people, but why don't you share Christ with them, get it in their heart, and then once they receive Jesus, what's going to happen? Well, they're going to change the way that they vote, aren't they? I don't have to tell them. I don't have to petition. I don't have to do anything else. I have to start on the inside and work my way out. And I want to encourage you to do that. Share Christ with your neighbors. Now, do we sometimes have petitions and things here at church? Absolutely, because I believe that if God has given us an avenue to influence our government, we should do that as long as it's appropriate. I never want to be the one out there in Nicaragua where they burn tires on the road so that they block all traffic. Or you know, here you see people with pickets and they're screaming and they're spitting on people. That's not us. That's not Christ. Okay? All things in an order, and that's not in order. And that's not in love. Now, in love, I can vote and I can choose to exercise my civil rights. But at the same time, I don't want to be the one out there causing a commotion. If you read Fox's Book of the Martyrs, you're going to find a lot of people who were in an oppressive regime in Rome. And how did they deal with that? They went to the hot seat. Literally, it was a seat of metal that was heated up red hot, and they were made to sit down on it naked. They went to the hot seat for Jesus, and they prayed for their captors, saying, God, forgive them. Look at Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You look at what the Romans did in the Colosseums and with all of what Nero did with Christians, tying them to a post in his garden and then covering them with pitch and setting them on fire, using Christians as lamps for his homosexual orgies in his gardens. And what did they do? They sang songs of praise, and they asked God to forgive him. And the world was changed through that. The world was taken over by storm by these people who gave a godly showing of love even under extreme duress. And I want to encourage you to be careful that we don't get caught up in so many different things that we lose track of loving our neighbor as Christ has loved us. So you have these worldly rulers. How are you going to change their worldly rulers? Well, I want to challenge you. Start with your neighbor. Pray for them. Minister to them. What was John doing when he saw a problem? What did John do? John shared the gospel with this guy who everybody considered a problem and wanted to overthrow with military might. What did John do? He shared the gospel with him. Now, it cost him his life, but I want to challenge you. Share the gospel with people. It may cost you everything, but there's no better way to change the world than with the gospel of Christ. Now, moving on, there's another set of people here in verse 4 through 8, the corrupt sinners. Who are we talking about here? Oh, Herodias and her daughter. Herod didn't really want to do this, but notice every time it talks about Herod, what does it say? Well, he did it because of Herodias, or he did it because of the oath, and he did it because of the people who were there when he did it. And so Herod is a real politician, okay? Never takes responsibility for anything, but always blames the people around him for everything going on, okay? A true politician. But then we see the people who were influencing Herod were who? All these corrupt people around him. Herod might not have been, now Herod in this instance was a part of this, but he was actually listening to John. But this woman didn't want to lose her position in her place with the ruler, the king. She had left her first husband for his brother because this other brother had more power and might and clout. If Herod listens to John, he's going to put this woman away. She can't go back to her first husband because he won't have her. And she can't stay with Herod. That means she's going to be out and out. She is standing to lose everything. She's the one who is behind all of this. She has to discredit this guy and really win over Herod's heart. And so when we're dealing with the enemies of the king, it's not just the rulers of the world who are the enemies of Christ, but it's anybody who is so set in sin that they will do everything in their power to destroy the truth and those who worship the truth and who live the truth because they know that it will cost them everything. And brothers and sisters, that's the world today. That's the homosexual community today. That is the people who are trying to do the transgender stuff today. That is the people who are out there wanting to deny Christianity today. That's evolutionists today. That's psychologists today. Why? Because they stand to lose everything. Not just physically, but spiritually. You think about that for a minute. When we preach that Christ died that you would not have to perish. Listen, you cannot preach the gospel. You cannot preach the gospel without talking about hell. It's impossible. And if you're doing that, you're doing it wrong. Because even John 3:16, how many of you know that verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that they should not perish but have everlasting life. Is that how it goes? No, I missed a part. What was it? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish. You cannot share the gospel without talking about hell. There is a punishment for sin. And the problem is this. The world stands to lose everything because of their sin. And they will do everything in their power to shut up Christians to keep that out of everybody else's mind. Because if people realize that they were going to hell for what they were doing at home, for what they were doing at work, for what they're doing at the clubs and all these other places, for the abortions and for the different things that are going on, if they realize that none of these people are going to heaven, and not just that they're going not going to heaven, but that there is a hell and that they are going to have to go there if they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that means that if everybody starts realizing this, they are going to lose everything. They are going to lose everything. Not just their business. As a bar owner, if you know, the Bible talks about in Ephesus, Paul was there in Ephesus, and they did such a good job with the gospel, people stopped buying the little idols, and all of the idols unions got together, and they got the city in an uproar because they were standing to lose what? Everything. Imagine if we had such an impact on the city of Azusa that all the bars had to close down. What would those bar owners start doing? Oh, they're going to attack us greatly, and that would be a wonderful day. That would be a wonderful moment. What if all the abortion clinics closed because everybody was becoming Christians and they just had no more business? What if all the psychologists and the evolutionists, what if the worldly schools that teach evolution couldn't find students because everybody was a Christian and they were just finding other places to get their education? What would they do to you and I? Folks, I wish that we were doing so much that we would be persecuted. I wish we were doing enough to merit persecution. Do I want persecution? No, but I think it's really sad that in America, people don't understand that, listen, if you stand up for Christ, you're going to be persecuted. If they persecuted Jesus, what more are they going to do to us? These people, these corrupt sinners, will do everything in their power to keep the truth out of their ears, to keep it out of schools, to keep it out of the workplace, to keep it out of the courtrooms, to keep it out of everywhere. Why? Because if they hear that, people might realize that they're going to hell and they will lose everything. But then he goes and talks about the servants of the world in verse 9 to 12. Notice what Herod does. He serves the world. He serves Herodias and her daughter. The men who beheaded John the Baptist, they weren't necessarily involved with the first two groups, but they were the ones that just followed orders. Listen, you cannot just follow orders and remain innocent. You cannot follow orders and remain innocent. The Bible talks about the disciples and they say, what is better, that we serve men or we serve God? That we obey man or that we obey God? And I have to tell you today that just because the world tells you to do something, or just because your boss tells you to do something, or your parents tell you to do something, you will not be absolved of your guilt just because someone else told you to do it. You will be held accountable for your actions no matter who told you to do it. I don't care if the government tells you to do it. I don't care if your parents tell you to do it. I don't care if the police officer tells you to do it. You need to become like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, saying, you know what? Our God is going to deliver us from you. But even if he decides not to, we're still not bowing down to your idol. Or like Daniel, who says, I will not stop praying to my God no matter what the consequences. Throw me to the lions, but I'm going to pray. You be careful that you don't become a servant of the world where you hide and you stop serving Jesus just because someone in the world told you to. just because your boss told you to work on Sundays, or just because your wife said that she's going to leave you if you don't stop going to church, or just because your parents told you that they think that you're just too involved with church and you got to pull it back a little bit, because your girlfriend says she's not going to marry you if you don't stop this whole phase of going to church, or whatever it is. There's a lot of people who serve the world instead of Jesus. Don't be one of them, because that makes you an enemy of Christ. You're either for him or against him, the Bible says. So, do you fit into this category, the king's enemies? There's another category. Look in verse 14. He says here, we'll start in verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Now, why did he do that? John was his cousin, but John was the final prophet before Christ. And Israel destroyed every prophet that God ever sent them. And here is John, and Jesus is weeping on his own. He's bereaving. He's going through a hard time, and he's mourning John. But he needed time. By the way, sometimes as a pastor, I need time alone. And I'm talking alone, away from my family, away from everybody. Sometimes the ministry gets so burdensome on my shoulders that I have felt the need just to go be by myself for a little bit. And maybe that's just an hour in my car when I get home, and I'll be sitting there with the radio off and everything, just sitting in my car praying or whatever it is. Or maybe that's just, you know, I take an afternoon and I go somewhere and I'm just, maybe it's an evening in my office and I close the blinds and I lock the door and I pretend like no one's in there. Inevitably, I have to say, Pastor, we saw you go in. Now, we need to talk to you about this. He's not answering. Who's got the key? Those who have the key know you better not come in. Sometimes as a pastor, you just get overwhelmed with just the weight of things on your shoulder. Jesus was at a place where this is just such a hard thing to handle. A number of instances, this is one of them, where Jesus just had to stop and weep. When his friend Lazarus died, or when he looked at the people like a sheep having no shepherd. There were times when he just needed time alone. If I, as a pastor, need that, how much more do you need that time alone with God? Time to just stop and worship him, pray, just sit there and do nothing before him, but recognize that he's there with you. Sometimes you need to get time away. I'm not talking about a vacation. I'm just talking about a spiritual time one-on-one with Jesus. So here's Jesus. He's trying to take that time out. And what happens? Well, they heard it and they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late." Now pause there for a minute. We didn't ask him to come here anyway. Now who is with Jesus? His disciples. So they were kind of blaming it on them. Send the multitudes away that they can go into the villages and buy themselves food. Hey, they wanted to come, feed themselves, right? It's their own fault. They're here anyway. And Jesus said to them, "Well, they don't need to go anywhere. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Well, wait a minute here. We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. We brought enough for ourselves. We weren't expecting a crowd." Now, how many of you wives have talked to your husband about this before? You invited how many people over for lunch? Okay, my wife, when we were in Nicaragua, "Hey, honey, set another 12 spots for dinner." "Excuse me? We'll make it work, right?" And as a man, I always had a tendency not to think about how much preparation and time went into preparing all that stuff. I didn't care. And so finally, you know, the way you get a body like this is invite so many people over and then stop inviting them over, and she'll still cook for 30 people and everybody's going to eat it. And so my wife would make a lot of food, and then we would just put the leftovers in the fridge and reheat those for lunch or whatever the next day or two or three or four. So here are the disciples. You ladies can maybe sympathize with the disciples saying, "Hey, I've only prepared for this much. You've invited the whole world here. What do you mean give them something to eat?" And he said, "Well, bring them here to me. I'll take care of it." Fine. And he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looked up into heaven, and he blessed them, and he broke them, and he gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. Now, notice this. It wasn't just Jesus doing the breaking up. Who did the breaking up of the bread? the disciples. Did you notice that? A lot of times in my mind, I had this picture of Jesus dividing the bread, because it's all about Jesus doing the miracle, right? Wrong. What Jesus did was bless it. The rest of the miracle was handled by the Holy Spirit through who? The disciples. Who's doing the breaking of the bread? The disciples. What did Jesus do? He blessed it. Isn't that amazing? That God chose to use a bunch of bubbleheads like the disciples to do this wonderful miracle. I mean, there really were sometimes, I think we could qualify them as bubbleheads. I think that would be an accurate statement sometimes, you know? And yet he chose a bunch of guys who couldn't get it together to perform this miracle. Not Jesus himself. He wasn't passing it out. And then he chooses to use us. Notice who was being used for the miracle. It wasn't the multitude. If you want to see miracles, if you want to be a part of them, you want to do something awesome, you can't be a part of the multitude. You got to be one of the disciples. Two separate groups. If you're trying to hide out in church and just disappear and not be noticed, you'll never be a disciple. If you want to slide under the radar and not have any responsibility, if you want to just kind of be detached and uninvolved, well, you'll never be a disciple, and you'll never see the power of Jesus flow through your life. It takes becoming a one-on-one disciple with Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus, drawing near to him. He will draw near to you, the Bible says. And here are his disciples, and they're freaked out a little bit. And I love what happens here. So he commanded the multitude to sit down, and he gave them the five loaves, and he blessed it. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. Verse 20, they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained, one for each disciple. Isn't that awesome? Leftovers. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Now let's just pretend like the men were married. That's 10,000 automatically. And let's say they all had a kid. That's 15,000. Maybe they had two kids. That's 20,000 people that just ate food from just a couple of loaves. And who was the one who was breaking up the bread and the fish? The disciples. Isn't that amazing? On that next line, you should have written the king's multitudes. Now notice something. In our nation here today, there are people who are enemies of our president. There are just a lot of people who could care less. And then you have disciples of our president. Would you agree with that statement? And here we find the multitudes, the people who could care less about the king. They're still under his reign, aren't they? They're still in his kingdom. They just could care less about him until they need something. And we're going to look at a couple of these multitudes. A few things about the multitudes. The people who have a tendency to just want to be in the church but not of the church, the ones who want to hang out around and be counted as one of the many but not one of the proud and the few, those people have a tendency to fit into one of three categories that we see here. The first one is in verse 13 and 14, the sick. The sick. People who have mental or physical infirmities, people who have emotional or physical issues, and they come to Jesus because they want help with their body or their mind. And how many of you have ever met somebody who came to church because they had cancer, or they came to church because they had issues going on, or they were depressed, or they were angry, and they were looking for answers, and they just wanted help with that one issue, and when it was absolved, or when it went away, what did they do? They disappeared, right? And that's his first group. And they're looking for something in particular, and once they feel good about what's going on, then they walk away. Now, we hear about this in the sower and the seed. What does Jesus say? There are these ones that got caught up in the cares of this world. They came to Jesus, they sprouted up, but then they got choked out by the cares of the world. They came to the church, they got fixed on their issue, but then the other issues of life drew them away from the church again. So we have this first group of people who are sick. Then you have a second group of people in verse 15 through 18 who are hungry. Otherwise, you could say needy, couldn't you? And so there are people out there who come to church because they need something. Maybe their finances are messed up and they need money, or they want help, or they feel guilty about it, so they need assurance. Other times they feel fear and they come to church because after 9/11, we all remember what happened. All the churches filled up with a bunch of people who were afraid. And about 3 months later, they took half the people who used to come with them and they left. And so a lot of people will come because they need something, or they feel like they need something. And I've always been, you know, I used to have this focus as a missionary in Nicaragua. We did the whole, you know, feeding of the thousands, and we did the whole, we had medical teams come down, and we treated 4,000 people, one team, okay, with 60 doctors and nurses and dentists, and 4,000 people came through our facility, and we were just, oh, we had so many people there, and we had a few of the guys evangelizing, and it was great. And out of all of those people who came through, not one of them ended up becoming a Christian. Not one. And it wasn't like we weren't trying. It wasn't like we weren't attempting. It was just that they didn't come for that. They didn't come there for Jesus. They came there for either their sicknesses or their hunger or any other need that they had. But they didn't really come for Jesus. And I have learned, folks, over the years through personal experience, that it is good for us. Jesus commands us to do these public works, if you would, feeding the poor, healing the sick, and all of these things. We are called. Do you see how he tells us to do those things? He says, they don't need to go anywhere. What are you supposed to do? You feed them this Saturday. They're going to LA streets in the morning. You should be there. Guys, show up. 7 o'clock here at the church office. Bring some sandwiches and some socks and everything. And they go out to the streets of LA, and they give it out to those. We're feeding those who are hungry, okay? We will do that. And we will help people. But do not assume that that is where it ends, because that's not really going to save very many people, is it? I want you to notice something in verse 9 through 12. Out of all of the people that Jesus just fed, I'm not 9 through 12, 19 through 21. What does he say? Out of all of those people he just fed, they ate and were filled and they took up the baskets. What happened afterwards? What does it say? Nothing. You know what's absent from this? They didn't worship Jesus. They didn't praise him. They didn't sing a song or write a poem. They didn't come up and form a line to say thank you and shake his hand. Nothing happened. Why? Because the instant that their needs were met, their attention was on something else. Don't be that kind of a person. Listen, it is our desire that you would be filled and warmed, that you would be healed, that you would be comfortable, that you would have your needs met. That is our desire. And as a church, we will attempt to do that to as many as we can within the ability that God has given us. But at the same time, you remember something else. When Judas was trying to get Jesus to sell ointment and give it to the poor, Jesus said, the poor will be with you always, but there are other important things to be done as well. Like worshiping Jesus. And I want to challenge you. Don't just show up because you're frustrated, you're hungry, you're sick. Because the minute that those things are taken care of, you'll be gone again. If you're here, be here for Christ. Whether or not he heals your wounds, whether or not he fills your stomach, be here for Jesus. When Jesus called the disciples, what's the difference is that when they followed him in the absence of food. And they received the food later, didn't they? But these people followed him for the food and did not give him their hearts later. Don't be part of this crowd of the multitudes. People who were just wanted to be one of the crowd, but not really one with Jesus. The final group of people here is in verse 22 through 36. And it says here, we're talking about the king's disciples. You can write that on the final line of your outline. The king's disciples. And notice what he says here in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples to get into a boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, I love this. Jesus is going to stop them in their tracks. He's not going to give them a trail to follow. He sends the disciples on in a boat, and he's going to dismiss the people to go home. And while the disciples are out on the boat, he's doing this, and he stays behind. Because remember what he originally set out to do? Anybody remember? To mourn John the Baptist. And so Jesus sends the disciples away. He sends the crowds away so he can finally have some time to mourn for John. Do you notice something about Jesus? Our needs were put before his own. A true servant puts other people's needs first. A true servant puts other people's needs first. Jesus was tired and Jesus needed to mourn, but did he put that first? You know, parents, if you've ever been in a tight spot and you've been frustrated, maybe you've had to deal with your children with a smile on your face, even though you were tore up inside. You had to put their needs first, didn't you? That's not always easy, but it's necessary. And here we see Jesus putting other people's needs first. You notice how he treated the multitudes? With compassion. I'd be a cynic. Y'all aren't here for me anyway. Get on out of here. I'd be a cynic. I mean, that'd be my flesh coming out. But that's not Jesus, is it? To cast the multitudes away and say, no, get out of here. You don't love me anyway. No, he fed them. He healed them. And then he sent them away. He gave them no excuse not to love him. Now he's there, and it says here in verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. So how did he grieve for John? He prayed. People often ask me, what's the best way to deal with the loss of a loved one? You know what it is? It's to worship Jesus and to pray. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to Christ. So here, he's up there, and he's praying. And he was alone there, but when evening came, he was alone there. Verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, so at evening time, they're way out there, he's alone. By the middle of the night, now what's going on? They're really out there, and they can't get anywhere. The waves are really big. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the sea. Now, the multitudes weren't going to follow him, even if somebody had stayed around to watch. Can you imagine? They left some 12-year-old boy. Son, stay here, find out where he goes, and let us know. I'm going to bed. You follow Jesus, and you let us know. And there's this boy, and he's watching from behind a rock, and there goes Jesus walking on the water. The dad's going to be like, you fell asleep, didn't you? You weren't even paying attention. He didn't walk on the water. Poor kid. No, I don't know if that happened, but that'd be really funny if it did. So there comes Jesus, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, well, it's a ghost. Everybody and their ghosts. You notice that? Herod thought John was reincarnated as Jesus. It's a ghost of John. And now here's the disciples doing the same thing. Yeah, all your ghost stories, they originated here in the Bible, just so you know. It's got a little bit of everything here. And then immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered and he said to him, well, Lord, if it's you, well, then you're going to command me to come out to you on the water. Now, if I was the devil, wouldn't I command him to come out on the water? Sure, come on out. Drown. I don't know what kind of a proof this was for Peter to get out of the boat in this big old storm. If it's you, command me to come out. Well, couldn't the devil have commanded him to come out? I don't know what he was thinking. I don't think he really was thinking. I think he really thought it was Jesus, though. And so Jesus says, come on out. And when Peter came down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And so he's walking on the water. That's how awesome would that be, to walk on the water. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. And he said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, do you see the stark difference between the reaction of a miracle with the disciples and the reaction of a miracle with the multitudes? What was the multitude's reaction to the miracle? Nothing. What was the disciples' reaction to the miracle? Worship. It's a really quick way to figure out who's a disciple and who's not. When we see something amazing, we worship Jesus. We give him the credit. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about these disciples. Number one, their faith was based on their proximity to Jesus. The closer they were to Jesus, the more faith they had. When Jesus was out on the land and they were by themselves in the boat, what were they doing? They were freaking out. They got so freaked out, they were inventing ghost stories about Jesus. Okay, that's how freaked out that they were. The farther you get from Jesus, the less faith you're going to have. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The less of God's word you read, the less you are in his word, that you're reading his promises, that you're trusting in his word, the less you're going to have faith in your regular daily life. That's just all there is to it. You cannot have faith without being in God's word, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, that's just the simple fact. If you want to please God, be in His Word every single day. Now, here's the disciples. They're far away from Jesus. As He is approaching, their fear had overtaken Him. So the second characteristic of these disciples, number one was their proximity. Number two is their fear. You know, just because you're a disciple doesn't mean you're not afraid. I love the fact that the Bible records their fear. Why? Because I have had times in my life where I was afraid, or I messed up, or I didn't follow through, or I started sinking in my own walk, and I was still considered a disciple. Notice that their fear and their sin and their inability to perform with Christ and with what He was calling them to do was not what qualified them as a disciple or not. Do you see that? What qualified them as a disciple was their relationship with Jesus. You know, as a husband, I don't always get things right with my wife. And as my wife doesn't always get things right in our relationship towards me. But that's not what makes us married. Actually, I'd say if you were perfect, you're probably not married. Right? Because if you're really married, how many of you married people know that the longer you've been married, the more of their mistakes you find out? Okay, some of you are being honest. You know what? When I wasn't married, I was just so desperately in love with my wife. What does the Bible say? Love covers a multitude of sins. But the more we got to live together on a day-to-day basis after we got married, the more I started uncovering, the more my love started to fade a little bit. And how many of you realize that over time, if you're not careful, your love can fade quite a bit? And then I started realizing that there's a lot of stuff about her, the little things that, why do you do that? Like walk around barefoot. To me, that's just weird. I know there's a lot of you who do that. I just don't do that. Now, is that really a big deal? No, but to me it was. I can't believe she's walking around barefoot again. You know, little weird things start to take over your heart and your mind, and you start to get off track a little bit, and all of a sudden you get to this really terrible place where you're being very judgmental and very petty towards your spouse, and then all of a sudden, nothing. And your friends are like, hey, let it go. That's weird that you really care about that. You know, it's really easy to get to a place to where we allow our love to wane and to wax and to fail. So be careful about that. Draw near to the Lord, maintain your relationship with Him. But their fear is a good indicator that I don't have to be perfect to have a relationship with Jesus. I just have to have a relationship with Jesus to be His disciple. Isn't that awesome? You might have made mistakes. Draw near to Christ. Maybe you've been at a place, maybe you're sinking right now and you haven't put your focus on Jesus. Return to Him and trust in Him. Go back to His Word. If you're at a place where you're going through a spiritual hardship in life and you're going through a dry spell spiritually, get back in His Word. Fall in love with His Word again. That's as simple as it can get. Fall in love with His Word. Read it, study it, listen to teachings about it. Go to church and fellowship with people who talk about the Word. He who walks with wise men will himself become wise. Find people who have the joy of the Lord. If you're always hanging out with depressed people, what are you going to become? Depressed. If you wonder why I haven't hung out with you, no, I'm kidding. That's not why. Listen, people ask me, Pastor, what's wrong with soap operas? Why would I want to look at the problems of fake people who don't exist? I have enough issues in my own life without going through fake issues of people who don't even exist. What is wrong with you? Do you really need that much drama in your life that there's not enough right now? Here, come over to my house. I'll show you drama. I have 5 daughters and a son, 3 nieces, a wife, a mother, and a sister-in-law. We will give you drama. Okay? You want drama? Come over to my house for a day. It'll be awesome. You'll go home saying, I'm never watching a soap opera again. But I want to challenge you. They had fear, and Jesus gave them a command. What was the command? What does He say? Be of good cheer. Cheer up. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, I understand their position and their issues, but I find it interesting here that what happens. So Peter says, oh, hey, Jesus, let me walk out to you. And here comes Jesus walking on the water. And here comes Peter, and he gets out of the water, and he's in the middle of a miracle. Look at this, folks. He's in the middle of a miracle. How many of you have ever thought, if I saw a miracle, man, I'd believe? He's in the middle of a miracle. He's standing on water. And then he looks up, and sees some waves and starts sinking. How pathetic is that? Now, I say that from a human perspective, and I say that in jest, because how many of you give your heart over to Jesus, trusting him for your eternal salvation? Raise your hands. And then when that electric bill came, what are we going to do? All is lost. When the doctor told you you had cancer, I don't know what to do. In the middle of a miracle, that Christ died on the cross for your sins and gave up everything so you could have life eternal with him. And yet you fret over such simple little things. Anybody here guilty of that? Besides me? Yeah. Be of good cheer. I don't care what's going on in your life. I don't care who's messed up or what you've done or what the world is doing to you or where your finances are or where your spouse is or where your kids are or anything else. I don't care where you're at. It doesn't matter if you're in the middle of the biggest storm in the world, whether it's emotional or physical or both. It doesn't matter. Christ died so you can live. Be of good cheer. It is I. That's it. If you could trust in him to save you from hell, then you can trust in him for his providence in any situation that you're in. And if he chooses to let you die like he chose to let John the Baptist die, you rejoice that you're going to be with him. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the Bible says. Be of good cheer. If you're going to die, go out in style. I used to tell people, hey, if the doctor says you've got 3 months to live, you have cancer or something, and you're going to die, get a one-way ticket to Turin. Okay? Put on a Christian t-shirt underneath whatever you're wearing. Get off the plane and say, I am a Christian! And you need to receive Jesus and start preaching the gospel. I tell you what, it's a one-way ticket to heaven. And you're going to be remembered. And who knows, you might save somebody before they shoot you. You may be your prison guard, but, you know, that's a really good way to go. Maybe China's your better route. But they torture people over there. So, you know, at least in Iran, they just kill you, right? I'm serious, though. What are you really worried about? What really is such a big deal after Jesus has forgiven your sins, taken away your eternal debt, and given you eternal life? What else is there to really worry about? Be of good cheer, it is I. And no matter what storm you're in, no matter what's going on, what should your response always be? Worship. How do disciples react to Christ? Worship. How do disciples react when they have a relationship? Number one, they're in a relationship. Now, we don't have Jesus in his physical form here. We have him in his word, don't we? The Bible says, where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. That means, parents, when you have your kids gathered around the kitchen table and you're having a devotion together, Jesus is in your home. Don't go it alone. Get them involved. Bring Jesus into your home. Bring him into your trials and your troubles. And bring other people into it by having them, not just complain to them and tell them all of your problems, but have them pray for you. Pray together and deal with your issues with Christ. And where you are where you're there in his name, he is in the midst of you. And as you do that, you rejoice over, God, thank you for being here with me today. Thank you for comforting me today. God, thank you for dealing with my life today. Help me worship you. So as we end tonight, I want to encourage you. What group of people do you fit into? Are you one of the enemies, one of the multitudes, or one of the disciples? Let's become disciples. Let's become worshipers of Jesus. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. Lord, that you loved us so much that you gave your life for us, Father, and that you've given us all things that we need to follow you and to serve you. And Lord, as we come before you tonight, I pray that you would just continue to guide our hearts. Lord, that if anyone here doesn't know you personally, Lord, that you would just tug on their heart tonight. Help them to understand, Lord, that they need to accept you into their heart. And it's nothing more than coming before you and saying, Father, I'm a sinner. I messed up, but I pray that you would forgive me. Because I need you. Father, I pray that anyone who would just accept you in their heart, Lord, or anyone who's done it in the past, Lord, that you would just continue to guide them, be with them, protect them, fill them with your Holy Spirit, and lead them, Father, in you. We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful mercy. We praise you for all that you've done in our lives, and we pray that you'd help us to stay focused on you in praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.